This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
I find sleepwalking to be hilarious, assuming that nobody gets hurt, you know. When I was a teenager, my dad worked with the youth group, and we went on a youth trip. He was our chaperone, and my brother and I were sharing a room with someone else. There were like three of us and then our dad in the room. And in the middle of the night on that trip, my dad woke up and my brother was sitting on top of him and was punching him like one fist after another in the chest, which is a hilarious way to wake up if you're not the one being punched. And I can laugh about it now because, you know, my brother woke up. He didn't continue to punch my dad. He doesn't go about his life blindly punching the people that he loves. But what if he didn't wake up? What if he stayed asleep, like continued to sleepwalk through his life, just drifting about, not really paying attention, simply existing, floating from one thing to another each day without any aim or purpose? This is kind of how the Bible describes what it's like to be a non-believer, blind and wandering, unaware of the one who made them and who loves them most of all. And part of our job as believers is to go into the world and yell, "Wake up! Wake up! Behold Jesus who came to take away the sin of the world," like John the Baptist proclaimed. And we talked about him in Sunday school this morning, or at least we did with the students. But maybe there's a different kind of drowsiness upon us, a subtle kind of, not really non-belief, but some different type of sleepwalking where you aren't really aimless, but more like you have an aim and a purpose, but the aim and purpose are more self-centered, where you become blind to your own selfishness. You can't tell that you're living off of your impulses and just moving from one desire to another without really considering your maker along the way. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, so I encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one in the like underneath the chairs and those racks around you. And if you don't have one and would like one, please find me after our gathering today because I would be happy to give you one. We believe that this is God's word. It's good for us. My name is Aaron Thomas. If you don't know who I am, I'm the youth pastor here. I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand up and speak in front of you, but I mostly want you to forget me entirely and only see Jesus today. Only remember God's word. And so for some context, the book of Ephesians is this letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city under Roman control. In the Bible, sometimes is in this area referred to as Asia Minor, but today it's the country of Turkey. So Ephesus, the ruins of this city are still here. They're being excavated continuously in Turkey. And you can read about the founding of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So I encourage you to do that when you have time. But aside from the industrial and technological advancements that the world has made since the time that this letter was written, there are similarities between life in Ephesus in the first century and life here today. Though in Ephesus, worship, the primary religious expression there was the worship of the goddess Artemis. It was this massive temple there. But there were also many other religions present, which means that the Christians who lived in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter were forced to find their way through this religiously pluralistic culture, which is a lot like us. And there was also in Ephesus a heavy emphasis on intellect and education, which sounds a lot like us. So then the Christians then had to navigate different intellectual viewpoints. And Ephesus was also a wealthy city. So the Christians there had to wrestle with their own view of money and material goods, the things that were available to them. And Paul founded this church on a missionary journey, but by the time he wrote this letter, there were other churches in the area. And so when he wrote this letter, he speaks in more generalities, and he probably was expecting that the church would read the letter and then either copy it or pass it along to other churches in the area, which is why we see more general instruction than specific instruction for them. But this letter and the book of Acts are not the only places that the Ephesian church is talked about, because Jesus gave the Apostle John a message for the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. We read that and reflected on that in the middle of our worship time. The message to them was, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." That's part of what Jesus was saying to them in Revelation 2:4. So this church that was faithful to Jesus and his word in a difficult place in a difficult time had become the kind of church where people just go through the motions. We gather on Sunday morning because that's what good Christians do. We come to church. We go to Sunday school because that's what good Christians do. We serve on a ministry team because that's what good Christians do. We give a tithe because that's what good Christians do. We read our Bible and we pray because that's what good Christians do. I'm boring myself. Am I boring you? We make a green bean casserole for the fellowship event because that's what good Christians do. Or fried chicken. We don't fry chicken anymore. We buy our fried chicken. We should go frying our own chicken. That's a side note and not in my notes here. But have we lost the love we had at first? Have we forgotten why we're here in the first place? Are we sleepwalking when we gather here on Sundays? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, put on flesh to live among us, to take death in our place, to rise from the dead, to give us life. And he invites us into abundant life with him both now and forever. That's why we're here. That's why you didn't just come last week on Easter Sunday. It's why you came back today, because Jesus is alive every day. And the life that he wants us to live with him is ongoing. But maybe some of this is resonating with you where you just feel like you're here because it's just part of your routine. And you feel like you're sleepwalking through your days without really being alert or present to the reality of the living God that is alive in you. Maybe like the Ephesian church, you feel asleep at the wheel. And your life is just, if when you reflect on it, your life looks a lot like the lives of the non-believers in the world around you. If you drive, you've probably had that experience where you're driving somewhere that you've been a whole bunch of times and you get in the car and you start cruising there and then something happens in your brain where you just zone completely out and then you arrive at your destination and it's like you jolt awake or alert to where you don't remember any of the turns you made, the stoplights you stopped at, the stop signs, like all of that is gone to you and you're surprised that you made it here safely. And I wonder if that's a similar experience for believers who've been following Jesus for years, but then they one day just kind of snap awake, realizing now that they've made a mess of their lives with sin that they don't really remember specifically or intentionally entering into. It was something they just kind of drifted into, and now it has wrecked their lives and their relationships. And in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul spends the first three chapters describing the gospel itself. That Jesus came to redeem us, that he came to save us from sin and bring us back to God. And then in the last three chapters, he talks about how the gospel should then play out in our lives, how we're supposed to live. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we're not going to read that, but I'm just going to give you this context. In chapter 4, verse 1, he urges the reader to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. And then he fleshes that out some more, and he gets to verse 17 in chapter 4, and he said, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Because you believe the gospel, your life is supposed to look different than the world around you. So for us, we should no longer live as the Americans do, as the Cabarrus Countyans. I don't know what is the right thing to say there, but you get the point. But he continues talking about that, what it means for us to live as children of the light now that we're saved. And he does that through the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And he gets to verse 14 in chapter 5, and he quotes what scholars believe was some kind of early church hymn. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Maybe it's time we woke up. I want to read. We're gonna look at Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. I'm going to read it entirely, and then we'll walk through it together. So this says, beginning in 15, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And this is God's word, and it's good for us. And so if we start at the top, he says that in order for us to be awake, we have to pay attention or we have to be careful how we walk. And that word walk in the Greek is peripateo, which is the same word. Like if you read the Gospels and it talks about Jesus walking from one place to another, it's the exact same word. But when Paul uses it in his letters, he's not talking about literally walking. He's talking about the way that we live our lives. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, therefore, we were buried with him, with Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life. We practice baptism as a way of publicly declaring that you have died with Jesus and then been raised to new life with him. And so we do this to identify with Jesus and one another in saying, I'm going to walk or I'm going to live my life with God the way that he intends. And through Paul, God is telling us that we've got to pay attention to how we live. And as Christians, we can't pretend to be ignorant about how we're supposed to live. We've got to wake up every day intentionally watching our step, paying attention to how it is that we're living our lives. And you're probably thinking, duh, Aaron, like I know that. Especially if you've been in and around church for any period of time. You've heard countless of teachings on things that we need to do better, things that we need to do more, things that we need to stop doing, and others. And sometimes all of that instruction feels overwhelming to us. Like we can barely remember to file our income taxes. I don't know if Sue's in here at the moment, but I'm going to bring my taxes to you tomorrow, Sue, if you are here. By the way, if you haven't filed your taxes, this week is cutoff. It's April 15th. It's coming up on us. But we can barely remember how to function in the world, and now we have to remember that we gotta save so we can give to Annie Armstrong. But Annie Armstrong just passed, so now we need to be thinking about Lottie Moon that's going to come at Christmas time. And then it's like Christmas. Like we're already, April, so we're a quarter of the way through this year, which is crazy because it just started. Like life speeds up on us, and we got to figure out how to love our neighbor, and our neighbor's actually kind of a jerk, so that's hard, and we got to remember to read our Bible every day, but we don't even like to read, so we got to figure out how to read and how to like reading so that we can do that. And so on the one hand, it feels really overwhelming. Like, yeah, there are lots of instructions in the Bible given to us about how we're supposed to live in light of what Jesus has done. And on the other hand, the waking up that we're being called to is more than just rule following. Jesus doesn't want his commands to us to feel like more things on an already really long list of things to do. He wants us to see his commands as a framework for an alternate way to live than the way of the world. We're literally being called to wake up to a new reality. Some of you were alive in the 1900s and maybe you watched the movie The Matrix, where the main character Neo is invited to like wake up out of this matrix and come into the real world. We're being invited into a world where we don't have to obsess over who wins an election because we know that God holds all things in his hands. And he's going to bring justice in the end for the things that we can't get justice for on our own. And we don't have to stress over every single aspect of our health. We don't have to become paralyzed by the threats to the health of our loved ones because we know that God cares for all of his creation, down to the smallest insect or bacteria. He loves us most of all as humans because we alone are made in his image. And it's not that we don't care about this stuff. It's not that we're not supposed to care about politics and we're not supposed to vote. We should seek justice. We should like try to be more healthy. We should care about those things. But we're able to do those things with joy instead of anxiety because we know that they don't fully depend on us in the first place. God has us, and he'll be with us through whatever it is that happens in our lives. And we know also that the ultimate reality where all the wrongs are going to be made right is still yet to come. We don't have to try to force heaven into right now. We don't have to force everything our way right now. We can trust that God is going to make things right the way that they need to be in the end. But how do we live right now with that future hope and perspective? And Paul continues to tell us that it's with wisdom. And verse 15 continues that we're supposed to pay attention to how we walk, not as unwise people, but as wise. So, this is my sermon today. Don't be a fool. The end. Let's go home. Throughout the Bible, wisdom is contrasted against foolishness. And we're shown that wisdom is God's way and foolishness is our way. And in the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted by the fruit in part because they had a desire to become wise. And then years later, when Solomon was going to be king and God gave him the choice of anything that he wanted, Solomon chose wisdom for himself and he was praised by God for that. Knowing good from evil as God defines them is a crucial part of both becoming and living as a Christian. Paul isn't telling us that we need to just get smarter. He's saying, hey, think rightly, be wise. Think about the world as God's good gift to us. Think about the people in your life as image bearers of our Maker. Think about every sin that you are tempted with as a trap that sucks you away from the one who made you and loves you more than anyone else in life. Be wise. And in verse 16, he says, making the most of the time because the days are evil. And some translations say making the best use of time or redeeming the time. And the point is that in each moment, we're living our lives in a broken world, in a fallen place, where everything in our lives has the potential to become a tool for the enemy to pull our attention and affection away from God. And in some ways, you see that really clearly, like in the news cycle. It just sucks us into fear and anxiety and pulls our attention away from God. But it also happens through the apps that we scroll through on our phone, or the videos that we watch, or the games that we play, or the car that we drive, or the car that we want to drive, or the clothes that we have, or the clothes that we want to have, or the people we hang out with, or the job we work, the family in our home, the neighbor that bugs you, or just someone who loves you. Our spiritual enemy would love nothing more than to use any of these things and the people in our lives to pull us away from God, to make you love them more than you love Him, or to make you so frustrated at those things or those people that you can't see God, or to make you so worried about them that your worries just drown God out. There are no meaningless moments or days. Every day brings its own trouble. Every day we are living in the presence of evil. And even now, you're probably thinking, yeah, okay, Aaron, you're being a bit too extreme. Like, you're not talking about the things in my life that I'm giving all of my attention and affection to. You're talking about the things that these other people are giving their attention and affection to. That's their idols. I don't have any. And the serpent, Satan is crafty and has been crafty from the beginning, and he is going to whisper lies into our mind continuously, and we've got to learn to tell him to shut his mouth. But I want to be clear. I'm not saying that the people in your life or everything in your life are evil. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a present evil in our lives that wants to twist and distort every good gift from God into an idol or something that we love more than we love God Himself. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us to be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. We need to wake up to this reality. We need to pay attention. We need to be wise because the days are evil. But each day also comes with an opportunity to stay alert. Verse 17 says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. The way for us to avoid foolishness is by understanding God's will. And this is like done a lot of damage in my life, where I've had people tell me like that they specifically heard God say some very specific thing about this is God's will. I need to do exactly this thing. And that's not the kind of understanding God's will that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about understanding God's will specifically for a big decision or a particular moment. He's telling us that we need to understand God's will in general for all of life. And the way to do that is to know God through His word, so that your mind is filled with His instruction and His wisdom, so that you don't have to ask in every single moment, God, what should I do here? God, what should I do here? Because you are already saturated in His word, and you remember what He said, and then you remember how to live. In the book of Genesis, when Cain, if you remember that story, when Cain and Abel make offerings to the Lord, and Abel's offering is accepted, and Cain's is not, Cain gets really upset. And before he acts on his anger, God comes to him and says, hey, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must rule over it. And the way for us to rule over sin in our lives is to trust that God's way is better and to follow His commands. But we can't trust His way and follow His commands if we don't spend time with Him, if we don't spend time in His word. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Maybe you don't know God's word very well right now. Maybe you struggle to remember it, and you don't feel like you can fight temptation with God's word. And to you, I say, don't despair over that. In Romans 10:9, Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Bible teaches that when we are saved, we are given God's Holy Spirit, his presence to come dwell in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is then alive in you. And he will not abandon you in your time of trial or temptation. And one of my favorite passages on this issue of sin in our lives, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. I think this is, people say God won't give you more than you can handle all the time. I think that's where this comes from, but it's a distortion of this. Because what's happening here is God's trying to remind us that we can't, I remember being a kid doing stuff wrong and thinking, well, the devil made me do it. Like, that's not a legitimate excuse. The devil doesn't make us do anything. We do what we want to do. And this passage is teaching us that. When sin is tempting us, it is not too powerful for us. I mean, it is too powerful for us alone, but God is present with us in it, and he is giving us a way out of that temptation. He's not going to allow us to be tempted in such a way that we can't possibly overcome it. We can't overcome it because he is with us in that moment, in every moment. We just have to learn to listen to him so that we can say yes to him. We can say no to our flesh and to our selfishness. We got to wake up and let the Spirit guide us. In verse 18, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say, don't drink wine. He says, don't get drunk. Christians land in different positions when it comes to whether or not it's permissible to drink alcohol. Many people, many believers, faithful believers, believe that it's best to just avoid it altogether. And honestly, that is a good take. Alcohol has destroyed so many lives and so many families. Some of y'all have been touched deeply. Your life and your family's lives have been wrecked by the abuse of alcohol or the abuse of substances. And there is wisdom in just saying, I'm not going to touch that stuff. So while Christians may disagree on whether or not we should drink at all, you will not find disagreement among faithful Christians on the issue of drunkenness. The Bible is clear, don't get drunk. And there are many reasons for that. And if you're struggling with alcohol abuse or substance abuse, please don't struggle in secret. One of the bad things I think that has come from alcohol consumption being so taboo, like we don't talk about it, especially in Baptist churches. I don't know if y'all have ever heard the joke about what's the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist. Like on a fishing trip, a Baptist will drink all your beer or whatever, but won't tell anybody. I should have written that down. The difference between a Baptist and a Methodist is a Baptist won't say hey to you in the liquor store. It's like we like pretend like it's not happening, but they're like it's happening in our lives. And so then we do stuff in secret and we never really talk about it. We don't learn how to handle it rightly, or we don't recognize when it's taking control of us and it's leading us in a different way because we're not sharing it with people. And we're meant to live our lives with God and with others. We need one another. And so if you were struggling, don't struggle in secret. And every single one of us in this room is a sinner in need of a Savior. And we're not here to judge you. We are here to point you to the one who can heal whatever brokenness led you to substances in the first place. This isn't alcohol specific. Drunkenness is just a losing of control. And there are lots of different things that can cause us to lose control of our minds. We just read in 1 Peter that we're supposed to be sober minded. You can't wake up and pay attention if your mind is altered by something else. So rather than seeking the escape or the softening of the edges of life that alcohol or some other substance may bring, be filled by the Spirit. What does that mean? And this is not what some denominations would call a second work of grace. It's not a receiving of the Holy Spirit in a different way than when you first believe the gospel message. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, to live in you. But there's a difference between the Spirit living in us and us actually listening to the Spirit and being obedient to the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to fill us up. What Paul is telling us to do is that we should let the love of God and his word run amok in our hearts and minds. That way, when you're squeezed by life, the juices that flow out of you are then laced with God's word. With Job, we can say in our suffering, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And like Jesus' example, when he was tempted in the wilderness, and then every time he's faced with temptation, he quotes scripture back in the face of the enemy. So what does this look like? Some translations don't make this super clear, but what comes next in this passage is Paul's explanation of what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. Verse 19 says, those who are filled with the Spirit are going to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we're awake and filled by the Spirit, our vocabulary and our rhetoric change. The way we talk about and to people matters. The way we talk about and to people matters. We live in this really weird cultural moment, or at least it feels weird for me and probably feels weird for a lot of you, where it like doesn't matter what we say all of a sudden. We've got leaders in our nation who've just said atrocious things publicly, like in speeches or in social media, that never, like 30 years ago, would have gotten them run out of their position. But now we just kind of shrug our shoulders and move on like it's no big deal. And music artists and entertainers have been on that track for some while, but now it's spread more and more through our culture. And if you've probably noticed too that that same evil is present inside the church, that believers, we're not careful with our tongue, we're not careful with our language. We're saying things both to people and about people in our lives that we know we shouldn't. And I am guilty of this, especially in my anger. I have to repent and try to be self-controlled every day. It's not that we need to go around humming and singing worship songs instead of having conversation. Like, we don't need to just quote hymns back at people instead of, did you see the game last night? And then just like quote a hymn at them. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's not that. He's saying that our conversations need to be laced with scripture and biblical truth. The songs that we sing here on Sunday morning are chosen by our brother Mike Brooks and with the input of his team because of the biblical truth that's in them. And there are other factors in that, but part of the reason we sing these songs is because we want them stuck in our heads so that then as we go throughout the week, these songs are playing in our minds and the truths that we're singing about are just soaking in our brains and in our thoughts and affecting the way that we treat people and the way that we live. There's an intentionality in what Paul is describing in these interactions. It's not just shooting the breeze. They're talking about how the Braves did last night, which if you watched it, it was not good. But we need to be asking one another, what's God teaching you? How can I pray for you? What's hard in your life right now? What's encouraging in your life right now? How is the Lord showing up for you? Has he answered prayer for you lately? Like, conversations about life and faith should be a regular part of what we do when we're together, and not just like in this hour and in the Sunday school hour, but when we hang out in the parking lot or when we go to lunch together or when we see each other throughout the week. The more we talk about Jesus, the more we will talk about Jesus, both to believers and non-believers. And we also culturally are in this moment where we constantly make fun of people if they don't do something perfectly. Because everything can be captured on video and then broadcast on the internet. Look at this try hard. Check out how bad she was at this. Like fail videos, I think, were the beginning of that. And now it's just part of how we live. And I think that killed something in us. Like that killed our worship to a degree, making us scared to sing out. Like I remember being a kid when we sang piano-only hymns in church. And people would sing like this. Because if you sang loud, everybody heard you. And some of y'all, when we gather on Sunday morning, y'all sing loud. Sorry. And I love it. No. I love it. I can't sing well, so I need y'all to sing loud to drown me out. So whether you've been vocally trained or you, like me, sound more like a train wreck, I'm grateful when you sing loud because when you sing loud, it helps me feel like I really believe the things that we're singing. Our singing is for one another. I hope you're singing in your car and in your home and in your mind. Like one of the things I didn't expect to be so awesome about parenting is walking around the house and hearing our kids just randomly sing the songs we sing in church. Or be riding down the road in the car and hearing them sing out in the back seat. Like there's joy in that. And you've probably been around adults who've done that, who just randomly will sing praise to the Lord, and maybe it felt weird at first, but then after you get over that, you're like, man, this is lovely. This person is just praising God on a Tuesday. Like, in the drive-thru line or at the stoplight or whatever. I hope that's happening for you. Verse 19 continues saying that we should be singing and making music with our heart to the Lord. A heart praising God makes it hard to whine and complain. And whining and complaining is so dang easy. Grumbling and complaining in our minds is the air that we breathe or the water we swim in. Why didn't she answer my text faster? Why did he say that in front of them? Why is my boss so incompetent? Why isn't this sermon over yet? We're grumblers just like our spiritual ancestors. If you've read through the Old Testament and you just read about the constant grumbling of God's people as they come out of Egypt, like that's us. And verse 20 tells us that we should be giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for everything. And notice that the Trinity is there present in that verse. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One of the signs of being filled with the Spirit for us is that we will be giving thanks to the Father for all things in the name of the Son. Practicing gratitude is an act of worship for us. And Christians alone understand what a gift this life really is, because we know that God made us and that He gave us all of creation to enjoy and explore with Him. But then we pushed Him away and we demanded to be able to do things on our own, which resulted in brokenness and death, which we can't get ourselves out of. We can't free ourselves from. So God became a man and lived among us in the same kind of evil days as the days we live in now. And He showed us how to live as God intended in those evil days. He lived a sinless life. He was fully present with the Father. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And He died to pay the wages for our sin. And in doing that, He conquered death for us so that we can have life with Him. He rose from the dead to prove all of that to be true. And He is coming back one day to make the wrong things right, and to bring us into His presence forever. And when we remind ourselves of that truth over and over again, every single thing in life becomes sweeter. Each moment becomes an opportunity to praise God for what's in front of you. When you leave and go to that Mexican restaurant and you order ACP and they bring it out on the table in front of you, you have an opportunity to wonder, what a good God to give us taste buds. And cheese, and chicken, and peppers, and onions, and rice, and beans, and spices. And then to give people the creativity to join all of those things together into a dish that can be shared with family and friends around the table. Come on. We do not deserve even that. And then that table you arrived at, you were probably coming from a car that carried you across town in minutes instead of the hours it would take you to walk. Like, we have so much to be grateful for. And gratitude should be a continual thing for us. I know as a husband, I'm grateful for submission because my wife has to submit to me. That wasn't in the notes when I let Jenna read through the sermon the first time. Submission is not a fun word, and I brought that up because this leads into the passage in Ephesians 5 that has been abused for years by men or by husbands in the home, but we'll talk about that in a second. Submission is not a fun word because our flesh doesn't like to do it. In the garden, Adam and Eve chose not to submit to God because they wanted to rule themselves. And then each day we're faced with that exact same temptation over and over and over again. And the wild thing is that God is calling us to submit to Him, but also more than just to Him. He is calling us to submit to one another. In verse 21, Paul says we are supposed to be submitting. The person who's filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And this is for every Christian, by the way. This isn't for super Christians. This isn't just for pastors. This is every Christian. We're supposed to submit to one another as we submit to God. And we do this out of the fear or the respect of Christ. The pastor H.B. Charles on this passage says it this way. Spirit-filled Christians practice mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. We do not submit to others because they are necessarily better than we are. It has nothing to do with them. We submit for Christ's sake. And remember, this is what Jesus did. He considered us over Himself when He gave up the glory of heaven to be born as a fully dependent child. a child who had to have his diapers or loincloth or whatever baby things they had changed. Like, the maker of all things humbled himself to the point that he was a baby who soiled himself. He was a child who submitted to his parents. Jesus created them and Jesus submitted to them. Like, when we think, man, I could never submit to my brothers and sisters in Christ because they're so annoying, or they do this or they do that to me. Like, God has called us to do something that he has modeled for us in the greatest way possible. The son submitting to his parent, his human parents. And submitting to each other doesn't mean that we never have an opinion and we just, like, become doormats and do what everybody around us wants to do. That's not it. It's not that we're supposed to not push back when we feel like something needs to be done differently. It just means that we look out for the good of one another, and where we can, we defer to others on matters of preference. Our goal in Christian relationships is to outdo one another in showing honor so that everyone is lifted up by everyone else. I mean, imagine what it would be like if we did this faithfully week in and week out. Imagine what it would feel like to gather here, to gather in your Sunday school classes, to gather in your Bible study, gather in your home, if this was our aim as believers. And West Concord, there are some people among us, among you, who do this very well. They make you feel valued and honored when you're around them. And I want to encourage you to encourage them in that, and then go outdo them when you have the opportunity. And for your continued study of Ephesians, the next three sections of this letter are all subsections of verse 21. This idea of mutual submission. So when Paul is talking about husbands and wives, we don't need to take that out of the context of verse 21. He is calling all believers to mutually submit to one another. So when he talks about husbands and wives, he's saying husbands and wives should mutually submit to one another. When he talks about children and parents, children and parents should mutually submit to one another. And they do that in different ways, right? Like, the role of a parent is different than the role of a child, but there should be mutual submission in that. And then when he talks about, the Bible describes it as slaves and masters, but it's really just bosses and employees. And they're supposed to mutually submit to one another. We need to remember that context when we go through those passages so that we don't abuse them like other people have. So I encourage you to go read those and then live them out. But let's stop sleepwalking. Let's wake up and let the light of Christ shine on us. And may our lives be shaped by who he is and how he lived, not shaped by what the world around us tells us to want or tells us to think. We've been called out of our selfish graves by the resurrected Son of God. And now let's live with our eyes wide open, seeing the beauty and wonder of God's creation, seeing image bearers around us who God desperately wants to redeem. And we get to be a part of that. May we go into this week full of the Spirit with songs of praise on our tongues, words of encouragement in our mouths, gratitude in our hearts, and humility to submit to one another as we go. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to take a quiet minute to reflect. And then I'm going to read a passage out of, or a prayer out of a book called The Valley of Vision, which is prayers from old dead people. But I think it is helpful and applicable to this moment. And after I read that, I believe our brother Tommy Horton is closing in prayer today. Is he in here? Yes, right on. All right, let's pray. Father God, we love you. God, we want to love you more. We ask that you would fill us up with your Spirit. We ask that you would soften our hearts and you would make way inside of our hearts for your Spirit's presence, for your word to run amok in us. God, forgive us for the ways that we've been selfish this week and the ways we're even considering being selfish when we go home right now. God, help us to submit to you. Help us to submit to one another. And right now, as we reflect, God, reveal things to us that we've been overlooking. Holy Spirit, we need you to help us to see ourselves, to convict us and challenge us and encourage us. And so we invite you to do that. And again, we love you and praise you. Thank you. Oh, my Savior, help me. I am so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I am blind while light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study you, meditate on you, gaze on you, to sit like Mary at your feet, to lean like John on your breast, to appeal like Paul to your love, to count like Paul all things dung. Give me increase and progress and grace so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purpose, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. As I have a position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can be found only in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking you until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, you King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.